Welcome. It's good to have you here today with us. I didn't hear much of a response on that. Welcome. Are you glad to be here today? Yes, very good. It's good to have you with us. And today we get to gather again. I love that picture from that little baseball movie. We get to come together to worship the Lord. What a privilege that the first day of the week we set aside this time, we gather, we worship together, we encourage one another, we pray for one another, and we listen to the word of the Lord. What a privilege it is. Father in heaven, we are so grateful to be able to come. We're grateful to be able to boldly enter into your throne room through the blood of Jesus Christ, through his body that was broken for us. Lord, as we come before you today, we ask that the worship that we give to you would be in spirit and in truth. So equip us and enable us to do that, to worship you with our whole heart, soul, mind, and body. We also ask, Lord, that the worship that we give you would be a pleasing aroma to you. That the worship would extend through the music, through the preaching and the hearing of the word, through the praying with one another and for one another, through the fellowship, and even through the business meeting that follows, that all of it would be an act of worship to you. Lord, we want to lift up your name. We want to lift up the name and honor the name of your Son. Help us to do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today's going to be a little bit of an interesting day. We're going to try and take something that I've taken as many as 5 or 6 weeks to preach through, and we're going to try to condense it down into one. And so it might take two, but we'll give it our best try. So this is the passage that we're going to be looking at today. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11. You'll recognize that this follows two parables that Jesus has just told that are really a rebuke to the Pharisees. And in the process of rebuking them, he is reminding them the Jews were set aside by God as a kingdom of priests to draw the people of the world, all the Gentiles of the world, to God. And they had largely failed. And then the people that they did draw, the Pharisees, Jesus said, were turning them into twice the child of Satan that they were. They don't rejoice over someone who comes to salvation. Instead, they look at the poor and the oppressed and the wretched and the sinners that are all around them, and they think, I'm so glad that I'm not one of them. Instead of looking at them with compassion, preaching the gospel to them, sharing the good news. And so he's continuing on in his scathing rebuke via the way of a parable to them. Jesus continued here and he says, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me a share of the estate. Give me my share of the estate. So the father divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had and set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country and he began to be in need. So he went out and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father.
But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the elder son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, You are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.
Did you notice that the son, as he comes back, can you cycle that ahead to the next song there? There we go. The son, when he comes back, realized that his worth was not in his work or his lack of work. His worth was not in his performance of doing well with his dad's money or doing poorly with his dad's money. His worth was being the father's son. That's kind of what this song is reminding us of, that our worth before God comes through his son Jesus, not through anything we can accomplish, either before our salvation or after. It's all by grace, through faith in what Jesus did at the cross. And one more passage of scripture before we begin. Go ahead. And let's stand together and read this one. Ephesians chapter 6. And we're almost through reading it together as a congregation. If you would like to study it more closely, we are on Wednesday nights gathering at 7 p.m. and studying this more closely and finding some wonderful things in there. You're invited to join with us. But Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Let's begin. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with. Father, we ask that you would remind us of this scripture when we're frustrated with our children, with our parents, with our bosses, with our employees. Bring your word back to mind, Lord. Help us to remember that all of it is to be done unto you. Help our children, Lord, to learn to not only obey the commands of father and mother, but to honor their father and mother in their obedience and in how they obey. And so, Lord, also help us as parents working with our children. Help us to diligently learn how best to train them in the way that you have bent their spirit and bent their character, so that when they grow old, they will find that they have been on a long path of obedience from their childhood. And Lord, sometimes we have bosses that are kind of silly. They just don't seem to know what they're doing, or they don't appreciate the people who are working for them. Lord, help us to honor them even then. Help us not to be bosses' eye pleasers, working hard when the eye is on us and then slacking off when he's not looking. Lord, help us to remember that our work for our boss is as our work for you. And Lord, if we're in charge of people, help us to remember that those who are great in the kingdom are the servants of all. Help us to work hard to help them succeed in their jobs and in their responsibilities, to help them to be able to grow in their abilities so that they might be entrusted with greater responsibility. Lord, help us to remember that everything we do is done in your sight. You are near. Let that affect our thinking. Lord, again, we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Remembered to bring my Bible over, and then I hid it from myself. Is it going to go here? There we go. Let's see if you can tell what this message is going to be about. Let's see. We've got a son being welcomed by his father. We've got a father running to something, running to a son, and then we got the elder brother refusing to go in to celebrate. The man had two sons. It's as if he had given a command to one of the sons, and the one had said, "No, I'm not going to do it," and then later decided to obey. And the second son said, "Yeah, I'm here all the time." But then when the time for rejoicing came, refused. Not quite the same thing that Jesus had said earlier, but very, very similar in its content, and especially in its impact. The man had two sons. This story is told in a Middle Eastern prose kind of way, and we see it in our poetry sometimes today. It's a storytelling device where you start with something and you move, in this case, A, B, C, and D statements. And then you follow that up with D, C, B, and A statements that correspond to the other letter. And this one is designed to do that two times. And the story here is two separate stories that are interconnected and interwoven. Each one has eight stanzas. There's your technical lesson for today. Now let's begin by looking at the younger son. Jesus said, a man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So the father divided his wealth between them. It was as if he was saying, Dad, I know you're going to die. I just don't want to wait until you're dead to be able to enjoy what you have earned. And so could you give me my share of it now? That's part A. Part B, not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey to a distant country and squandered his estate with loose living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country and he began to be impoverished. He has lost everything. I remember, I was just telling Darlene this morning, I've told her several times, when I was 12 years old, out playing basketball with my buddies, and we were talking about what we were going to do with our lives. And I said, you know, I just want to find something that I can earn $1,000 a month, because if I could earn $1,000 a month, I will have more than enough money for the rest of my life. Yeah, right. Now you can't even rent a one-room apartment and swim for $1,000 a month. Almost. I know of one. Oh, boy. We think we have everything amassed. And we think we're set. And it goes away so quickly. Yes, I am listening to myself. The story is that the difference between the men and the boys is the size and the cost of their toys. And we do. If we're not careful, we just go through it quickly. And when you add to it, it's a great word, profligate living. You just understand the sense of the word by the sound of the word, profligate. You know, this is not a good thing. And he's gone into this far country. He is wasting away his money, as happens when you start spending in public. People gather around you and assist you in spending. And he has lost everything. So then we have the rejection of his friends. He went and hired himself out, couldn't get a job with one of his friends, couldn't get help from one of his friends, hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. And the citizen sent him to the fields of swine to feed the pigs. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. And no one was giving anything to him. His rejection, he's lost his place in his home. He's lost his place among his friends, and now he dwells with the swine. And he finally comes to his senses and recognizes his problem. How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? I'm dying here with hunger. So he starts to put together a solution. I will get up and go to my father and say to him, Dad, I've sinned against heaven. And in your sight, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And he comes upon this solution and recognizes that he has, according to everything that is right, has frittered away all of his place. Much like Esau traded away his birthright and the blessing, this one has given away his right and his future in the family. So he gets up and he goes to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The father's just glad to see his son. We find out later he thought he was dead. And he's back again. And not only is he glad to see him, but he restores him to the family. The son says to the father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let's have a celebration. He is completely restored to the point that it is as if he was raised from the dead. Then we get to the second story, the elder son, who comes in and he's kind of aloof from everything that's going on. His older son comes in from the field, and when he came in and approached the house, he heard the music and the dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and said, what's going on here? I'm the eldest son in the house, and this is not something that I approve. What's going on here? And the servant comes and says, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But the elder brother became angry and was not willing to go in. The cost of loving my younger brother is too high. He forfeited the right for me to have fellowship with him because of the choices he made. So his father came out from the rejoicing and began to plead with him. And the elder son says, look at what I've done and look at what he did. All these years, I've been serving you and I have never neglected a command of yours. Yet you have never given me a young goat even so that I might celebrate with my friends. Look at my actions. Look at what you paid me for my actions. Now look at his actions and what you paid him. This son of yours came who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes and you killed the fattened calf for him. It's not fair. It's not right. The father says, son, you have always been with me and all that I have is yours. I gave him what was to come to him, and he lost it. And everything else is yours. You haven't lost anything. You still have what you feel that you have earned, but what actually is a gift of grace from me to you. We had to celebrate. We had to rejoice. Your brother was dead. He's begun to live again. He was lost and he's been found. This is cause for rejoicing. Yeah, something's missing here. Did they forget verse 33? My Bible doesn't have verse 33 in it. Does yours have verse 33? I'm sure that the Greek has verse 33 in it, because if it had 33, they would have put it in here. Where's verse 33? Where's the end of the story? There's something that's missing here. What is it? Think on it for a minute. What are the possibilities that the older brother could have here? Reconciliation. Wouldn't that be really good? What's another possibility? Forgiving. Wouldn't that be really good? Yeah, part of reconciliation, yeah. He can be hostile and embittered toward his brother. That seems to be where the story is left, isn't it? The lack of resolution. In the first half of the story, we see the problem, the loss, the restoration, the reconciliation, it's resolved. But in the second half of the story of the elder son, we see that it never gets resolved. Jesus, I think, is using this technique as a way to get the Pharisees' attention. Yeah. Yeah. That's a great observation. By the way, that's what we're trying to do in the Ephesians study, is notice those things that kind of slip under the radar but are really important. This son of yours. Yeah. This brother of yours. There is an ending to this. It's found in the next chapter. No, huh? Let's see. There it is. Look at the top on the right there. Verses 14 and 15 of chapter 16. It's not the ending that we would like to see, but it is an ending. Jesus goes on and tells them a story about the unrighteous steward who sees disaster coming and who conspires to make a way to not suffer under the disaster. He has told these three stories so far, and the Pharisees are recognizing he's talking about us. And he doesn't finish the story of the prodigal son. Instead, he goes right into this story about finding a way to escape the wrath that is to come. And when he finishes with that, look at verse 14 of chapter 16. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all the things that he was saying and were scoffing at him. This is one of those fun words to try to figure out how to pronounce. Ekmunkterizo. And it means literally to turn up your nose at. They were scoffing at him. I should have left one of those chairs up here for this. You know, they've been listening to the story, and they get to the fourth story, and they realize he's talking about us and how we are going to suffer under God's wrath. That's just not going to happen. And it carries that connotation of, you've just been speaking to the wind. Your words have no meaning to us. So Jesus says to them in verse 15, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. You are the ones who go into the temple and you stand in one corner or up in front of everyone else. You stand up in front and say, I'm thankful I'm not like those sinners back there. What you think is highly desirable among men. Look at me. Look at all that I have done. Is detestable to God. It's detestable because it is a sign of our pride and our arrogance. God knows your hearts. The son, the first son, realized his sin. Realized that he had no place anymore and asked forgiveness. The elder son thinks his place is in his status and that somehow this one who has been forgiven ought not to have been forgiven, ought not to be restored to the family, ought not to be included in his father's presence, for sure not in his presence, because he wasted everything you gave him. But isn't that what God is in the business of doing? Jesus says that he came to the sheep, the lost sheep of Israel, who looked like they had no shepherd. Over and over again, it says he had compassion on them. When he's walking to the temple, into Jerusalem at the beginning of what we call the Passion Week, the week of his crucifixion and resurrection, as he's walking in there, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together like a hen gathers its chicks, but you would not. You would not." Jesus here has exposed the Pharisees' hearts, and they don't think it has anything to do with them. We're going to make it. They understand that the younger brother is the sinners, the ones that when Jesus was invited, we saw earlier that he was invited to a Pharisee's house for dinner, on the Sabbath dinner, and the Pharisee remarks about how he's hanging around with the tax collectors and the prostitutes, the sinners. Doesn't he know that they're sinners? They recognize in this story that Jesus is talking about the sinners, the younger brothers who were a part of the family, they thought, who ran away with the money, lost it all, and now wants to be forgiven. He has no right to receive forgiveness, just as the tax collectors and the sinners that Jesus deals with and eats with and talks with have no right to expect forgiveness. They recognize he's talking about the Father being Jesus, and possibly even greater, that it's God who is welcoming the repentant ones into the family again. And that the people who have come to celebrate this, remember from the first two parables, the angels of heaven rejoice when one repents. They recognize he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, and they think that they are the stewards of the kingdom of heaven on earth until the Messiah comes. And they say, "That's not us." And they recognize that's not us rejoicing. And they recognize that Jesus is pointing his finger at them. And they are scoffing at him. They were dedicated to God, and there are some great men that Judaism has given to the world. In this time, Gamaliel, still considered one of the greatest rabbis, greatest teachers in history, was at that time teaching Saul, who would later become Paul. And the Pharisees, they were dedicated, like Gamaliel, to try to make sure that they understood what the law required so that they could keep it even to its minutest details, because they thought it was in the keeping of the law that they would be saved. Never worried about their guilty consciences on when they didn't measure up. They thought, as long as I can keep the law, I'm in good shape. And they believed that they were the stewards of the kingdom, that when Jesus, the Messiah, when the Messiah would come to them first and honor them and lift them up to the dais with him to show them his great esteem for the work that they did in keeping the kingdom safe for him to return to. And Jesus is exposing their hearts. No joy over the repentant sinners. In this next portion that we'll be looking at next week, Luke chapter 16, the unrighteous steward, he's warning them that you are going to be removed from power and that you are going to conspire with those who you consider debtors to you so that you can retain positions of influence. And he also exposed their love of money.
chapter 16, verses 10 through 14, he said, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. He who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, the kingdom of Israel, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." And now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and turning up their noses at him. Jesus is exposing their hearts, he's exposing their love, and he's accusing them of self-justification. He said to them, "Those you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. You measure yourself by yourselves," he said in another place. And you think, "I'm just as good as the next guy. In fact, I'm really better than him because I tithe on my dill and mint and cumin. He just tithes on his income." God knows your hearts. "For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." He's accusing them of having no joy when somebody comes to God. He's warning them of getting removed from power and then seeking to retain power through those that they considered less than themselves. He's exposed their love of money. He's accused them of self-justification. And then he says, verse 16, he goes on, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, and since that time the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it, except you. You're not wanting to get into it." And Jesus is exposing their hypocrisy here in verse 17 and 18. "It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one is divorced from a husband commits adultery. You're hypocrites." And they get angry. If Jesus truly was the Messiah, why didn't he come to us first? Why didn't he prove his identity? Man, he's been proving his identity over and over and over again. The book of Luke is filled with him proving his identity as having power over, let's see what's listed here, life and death and nature, the wind and the waves and demons and inanimate objects that he can turn a stone and a fish into food to feed thousands. His teaching is greater than any that they've ever done. What more could he have done to prove his identity? He did come to them. He has been proving his identity. But why didn't he ask for our help? After all, we're the ones who have been maintaining the kingdom. Why didn't he ask for our help to set it up and administer it? If he truly was the Messiah, that's what he should have done. That's what he would have done. Why didn't he do like the 12-year-old Jesus? Just spend his time sitting in the temple like Reb Tevye. "If I were a rich man, diddle deedle 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 dum, all day long I'd biddy biddy bum." Remember what it was that he wanted to do? Sit at the temple discussing the law and the prophets. Why didn't Jesus come and do that? And this worst one, why in the world is he spending so much time with those sinners? So Jesus peeled away more at their cover. We see the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man thinking that he has been blessed by God, that's why he's rich, dies, goes to the place of waiting, and suffers. And the poor man who spent his life suffering, begging for even scraps, that maybe the master would make the dogs share the scraps with him,
dies, goes to the place of waiting, and is comforted. And remember the rich man's question, could you send him back to warn my brothers? Because if somebody comes back from the dead, surely they'll listen. And Jesus responds, even if a man came back from the dead, they will not listen. They have the law and the prophets. That's sufficient for them to see where salvation is. And then in Luke 17, he talks about the foreigners giving glory to God. There are 10 lepers, and he heals the 10 of them and says, go show yourself to the priest so that you can be certified as being healed. And as they're on their way, they realize they're healed, and one of them, a Samaritan, turns back and comes to thank him. He says, even the foreigners give glory to God. Even those who you consider the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, the lost ones, the sinners, the despised ones, even they give glory to God. But you don't. And then he peels away some more. He says, you're just like the people who were in the days of Noah. They were continuing in their sin all the way up until the rain fell and the earth was flooded. And they were caught on the outside of God's salvation. And then he keeps peeling some more. He says, will there even be faith? You are the ones who are entrusted with the faith. Will there be any faith on the earth when the kingdom comes? And he keeps going some more and exposes their arrogance, the publican and the Pharisee in the temple. The Pharisee saying, I'm so glad I'm not like that sinner over there in the corner. And the sinner over there in the corner saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he keeps going again. Again, he talks about their love of money in Luke 18. Then Bartimaeus, as he's traveling along the roadway, man blind, cries out and says, Lord, would you heal me? And Jesus says, I will. And the contrast of, I would heal you of your sin if you would ask. But you would not. He says, this physician comes to heal the sick. He doesn't go around visiting the well, the people who think they are not sick. And then he continues to peel. You notice we're just working our way through to the end of the book here. Jesus is just, he's trying to get to their hearts. And they are refusing to allow him. He says, even I was on my way to Jericho and Zacchaeus, a tax collector, got up in the tree because he wanted to see. When Jesus says, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house for lunch today. And Zacchaeus says, Lord, you can see the repentance is instant and it's thorough. I'll return to everyone whom I've stolen from, or from whom I've cheated, and everyone I've stolen from, I'll repay 4 times. Zacchaeus was really wealthy. Compare that to the wealthy young man who came to the Lord, and the Lord said, go ahead and give away all you have and follow me. And the wealthy man went away sad because he was wealthy. And we see that contrast here with Zacchaeus, who not only gave away everything that he shouldn't have gotten, but he gave away 4 times what he stole. Even if he was a very wealthy man, that's going to make a dent. Because the tax collectors love to steal. Jesus warns them in Luke 19 again, everything that you have is going to be taken away from you. And he told them, he made it plain, you are the blind. You are the ones who are blind. You think you see, but you do not. Think about that for a second. Is it the newts in the caves that can't see. Is that right? And when they're in their cave and it's all dark and they're going from one thing to another and sniffing and tasting to see, that they think that they are seeing everything that is to be seen. But when you put them out in the light, they realize, we can realize, they're not seeing anything. And Jesus says, that's where you're at. You think you are seeing. I gave sight to this guy who asked for it, and he sees now. I'd love to give sight to you, but you think you see. So you won't ask. Again, he cleans the temple, warns them that their vineyard is going to be taken away, that God had entrusted to them the kingdom, and he was about to come and take the kingdom away. And the worst one of all, I think, in Matthew, he calls them unbelievers at about this same time. Calls them unbelievers. How dare you call me an unbeliever? Remember, Jesus had said there would be a time when he comes and there will be those who are excluded from his kingdom, and they will say, but wait a minute, didn't we preach in your name? Didn't we do good works in your name? Didn't we minister? Weren't we faithful? He says, I don't know where you're from. Depart from me. Luke 18, Jesus warns his disciples of his coming execution. They're going to put me to death. And then after that, in Luke 22, he submits without speaking to their beatings and to their illegal trials, willingly giving up his life in Luke 23, not to identify with the poor and the downtrodden, as is a popular theology today. It was not a thing of identifying with those who are socially less blessed than others. It was identifying with us as being of the first Adam, through whom we all inherited sin, so that he could offer himself in substitute payment for our sin. That he let his Father pour out the wrath that belonged to us onto him, so that his righteousness could be placed upon us instead. Revelation tells us that when Jesus returns and all his righteous saints with him, that we will be dressed in the white robes that God has provided, which is the righteousness of Christ. But that's not where the story ended. There's an organization that came up with a novel way of teaching the gospel. They would go, and as they would learn the language of the people, they would begin in Genesis and start teaching them the creation, the fall, the flood, the salvation that came there, the restoration of the earth, and the Babel, and the languages, and the people groups separating out. And they'd work their way through the entire Old Testament, Abraham being called by God, and the promise coming through Jacob, and the tribes as they moved out and became unfaithful. And he'd teach them all the way up to the end of the Old Testament. And then they'd stop. Yeah, that's all for today. And the people would say, what's next? And during the week, waiting for the next message, the people would start showing up at their meeting place. And they'd go, why are you here? We want to hear the next story. We want to hear what comes after that. And they would gather well ahead of time because they were so hungry for what's the rest of the story. And then they would come up to Jesus' resurrection. Tell about his death the week before, come up to his resurrection, which is where the new covenant begins.
Jesus is God's plan of salvation.
Every once in a while I remind you that as a church, we don't have an evangelism program such as Evangelism Explosion, which is a good deal, which is Campus Crusade or the Four Spiritual Laws. Those are all good tools, but we don't have a program that we follow. You are the program. Your lives, your testimonies, you are the ones, and I am with you. We are the ones together who bear the responsibility for the sharing of the gospel in this area. That gospel is Jesus. God had no plan B, because plan A was going to be completed. We said it earlier, he was made sin on our behalf so that we might become righteousness, his righteousness in the sight of God. And all of this is according to the scriptures in many places, many times. So in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we get this wonderful little passage. We'll start reading up to it a little bit. Verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we knew Christ that way, yet we no longer know him that way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. And all of these things are from God. All of these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself. Notice the direction of the reconciliation. He reconciles us to himself through Christ. And here it is. He gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. It's as though God were making an appeal through us. That's why we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. In Revelation 22, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. And that without cost is without us having to pay for it, because Jesus bore the cost. Father, let us not be like the elder son. Let us not be like the Pharisees who think we have it all together. But when somebody comes to faith, when you reconcile somebody new to yourself and you give them that joy that is intrinsically yours, and we think that that person ought to be dwelling in shame, instead, the heaven's angels are rejoicing over him, and those who are true believers are rejoicing over him or her. Help us not to be like that older brother or like the Pharisees, angry because of the believer's joy over somebody who is newly saved. Rather, Lord, help us to recognize that in Christ we are those ones who heaven is rejoicing over, and that we haven't been saved just for fire insurance, We were created in Christ for the good works that you prepared in advance for us to do. The representing of the gospel to those around us. Ambassadorships. Being sent into this world. Jesus prayed that you would not take us out of the world, but that you would protect us in the world from the evil one. Lord, help us to remember that for a time, this is where we belong. You put us here for this time. But you didn't put us here just to watch what's going on. You didn't put us here just to be frustrated by the things we see happening around us. You didn't just put us here so that we could get angry at those who are causing these things. You put us here as ambassadors, calling those around us to be reconciled to you. And so, Lord, help us to be aware when we're doing the things that we normally do. Help us to be aware of your calling upon our lives. So that when the responsibilities of that job of being an ambassador come up, that we would be faithful to fulfill those responsibilities. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Boy, it is so easy to become embittered against somebody. The Bible warns us, husbands, do not let yourself become embittered against your wife because it hinders your prayers. We've heard this morning of family that has become embittered against each other, and it hinders the fellowship. We can become embittered against a boss or a friend and lose a friendship that maybe has been precious for a long time, and we become embittered and it's gone. It's so easy for us to let things build up to the point where we say, enough. And in the words of the guy that we play tennis with, when his doubles pair is losing points, he will just get up and go, enough! And hope that he can stop the next one. When will we say, it's time for some reconciliation? It's time for some forgiveness to happen. And maybe take the first step. Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn one of those ancillary lessons, the side lessons from this thing that we have looked at today about the prodigal son and the elder brother and the father's love. We know that the story was about the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees. But there are so many side applications there, and this is one of them. Lord, help us not to be bitter about another's success or about another's welcome back into fellowship or about another's salvation whom we really thought shouldn't be saved. But help us to respond in a heavenly manner, with joy at salvation, with love and concern and compassion toward those who need to be reconciled to you, and with an awareness of where we stand in the process, and a willingness to let you work. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.